once again, like this morning, open your New Testaments to Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll begin there in a few minutes. It's wonderful to be with you once again this evening. If you are visiting with us, we want you to know that you're an honored guest. We welcome you back at any opportunity that you might have. If you want to study further, you have questions about what we do here and how we carry about worshiping our God, we'd invite you to ask those questions. We'd be willing to study with you. If you would, follow with me in your Bible this evening as we read from God's Word and consider the instruction that the Apostle Paul gave to the church in Ephesus, specifically in verses 10 through 20 of Ephesians 6. We began this lesson this morning as a two-part lesson concerning the panoply of God. After considering some things that we are called to do and called to be as members of the church and as the church as a whole in Ephesians, the epistle that Paul wrote to those brethren, he reaches the sixth chapter and encourages them to put on the panoply of God because there is a conflict that they are involved in. And we noted that it is not just any conflict, but it is a spiritual conflict. And so with regard to the things that we're going to face, if we wish to arm ourselves and to be successful in this battle and come out the other side as victors, we would do well not to turn to things that were finding their origin with man. We don't look to the philosophies or wisdom of men. We don't look to any physical weapons or blessings that we even have. We look to the spiritual things that are supplied to us by God. Paul said in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We noted the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, where the false apostles thought that the apostles of the Lord walked according to the flesh and warred according to carnal ways. But he said, we war according to God, and we have the equipment from Him, the spiritual armor necessary. And so because it is a spiritual conflict, and it is something that transcends our physical composition or ability within ourselves, the only way to be equipped in general is to turn to God. And the only specific equipment that is going to suffice is the equipment that God offers. We noted as we studied this morning the girdle of truth with which Paul says to gird our waist with. That the Roman soldier had a belt that equipped him with the necessary support in his battle. And it was something that bound together his whole ensemble. It was something that unified everything that he would have to wear as a soldier. And so we noted the truth, which is our spiritual girdle, is the first thing we put on. And it binds together the whole armor of God. And with it, we are supported in battle. We know the truth. The truth sets us free from sin and equips us for every good work, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. And verses 16 and 17. We noted the breastplate of righteousness. The Roman soldier wore a breastplate which protected his torso. That Greek word that is translated into breastplate is thorax. And so it covered the human thorax or torso, and it protected his vital organs. And so the breastplate of righteousness, which is spiritual in nature, protects our organs spiritually. Our heart is most notably what is protected. We commit ourselves to righteous living. And so when the devil tempts us to do what is unrighteous, our commitment to righteous living protects our heart from impurities. Furthermore, we noted that we turn, as we do to find the truth, to God to find what is righteous. We commit ourselves to righteous living, but we commit ourselves to that righteous living which is ultimately defined by God, and we are protected with the breastplate of righteousness. And lastly, this morning, which is the halfway point with regard to the list of six spiritual pieces of armor that is the panoply of God, the Apostle Paul told those brethren to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The Roman soldier, and any soldier that we can think of, does not go to battle barefoot, but he goes to battle with protection on his feet. This not only gives him the proper gripping and stance and foundation to stand in battle against the opposing forces, but we noted it also protects his feet from the harmful path that is rocky and thorny with so many other dangers. And so in our spiritual path, as we stand against the devil, and we contend for the faith, and we try to live righteously and follow God's will, we shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, so that when things arise, just like it did with regard to Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla, we are prepared to teach the truth and bring the peace of God to other men by telling them the good news of Jesus Christ. But furthermore, we take that truth into our heart as well, and we accept the good news and put it into action, and therefore have a peace of mind because of our peace with God. And no matter what doubt or what circumstance and trial or tribulation the devil throws at us, we have that peace of mind and are protected and are able and prepared to withstand in that evil time. And so we noted those three, and I want to continue this evening with the next in the panoply of God. Noting first, before we get further, understanding what panoply means. The armor of God that is translated there is from the Greek word panopleia, which simply means full armor. So it is rightly translated the whole armor of God. We talked about three this morning, but we can't leave off the other three, because that is the whole armor of God that is sufficient to equip us for this spiritual conflict. We need to put every single piece of that armor on. If we leave one off, we're going to be lacking and insufficient to do the will of the Father. And so we talked about the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. And now we look in Ephesians 6 and verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We understand that these pieces of armor are being used by the Apostle Paul to draw out spiritual implications and points. He was able to observe the Roman soldier, and of course we remember he had a mindset and knowledge of the use of war scenes and armor in the Old Testament. We looked at Isaiah 59, with which the Redeemer of mankind, Jesus, put on the breastplate of righteousness and other pieces of armor to come and bring redemption to mankind. And so he alludes to the shield of faith for us. But the Roman soldier took a shield, and it was no small thing. It was no piece of decoration. It served a practical purpose. It was big enough to cover the entire body from the torso down to the feet. We notice in the picture that is up there, it might be similar to that in size, something that could sufficiently guard him and protect him from other things that would come his way. And so we have the shield of faith for us. I want us to note firstly that this shield of faith is in addition to things like the breastplate of righteousness. You put on a breastplate to support you and to ultimately shield you from those outer forces. But no soldier would think himself sufficient and well off without a shield, even if he had the breastplate on. You don't want just this one protection. You want to be able to deflect it with the shield. And so we have the shield of faith. You may have the commitment to work righteousness, and you may have appealed to God to see what is truly righteous, and in your commitment have put on that righteousness and have that protection from the evil one because you are a righteous individual. And your vital organ, the heart, is protected spiritually by that righteousness. But if we are lacking the faith, the conviction, and the trust in God, then that can be pierced. That can be something that is insufficient. We need to take up the whole armor of God. If we're lacking the breastplate of righteousness, then the shield of faith is not going to be sufficient. If we're lacking the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness is not going to be sufficient. We've noted the connection that pretty much all of these have with the gospel, the word of God, the truth. We understand that the girdle of truth and the gospel of peace and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in substance are the same things, but looked at a different angle. Each and every one of these pieces of armor and the panoply of God revolve around and are found in this truth of God's word. Romans the 10th chapter in verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do you supply yourself with the shield of faith that God so richly gives us and blesses us with? You study his word, and you gain that conviction. And this shield of faith is not simply a blind trust, but it is a firm conviction in undeniable truth. It is in that truth which we gird our waist with that is absolute fact from God's word, absolute spiritual fact. And because we have that conviction as God's word gives us that truth, then that grows to a trust in him with regard to the things he's promised and with regard to the things that he's instructed us and the facts and information we receive. Considering faith, in the Hebrews book, the epistle written by the Hebrew writer to those Christians, we reach chapter 11, which is often called the hall of faith, in which faith is described and it is pictured by alluding to different examples of faith with individuals who lived before. And he says in verse 6 of Hebrews 11 that without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, we notice also, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So taking up the shield of faith is not only just believing that God is, but it is with that firm conviction developing a trust in him. Knowing his immutable nature, his immutable character, and all the promises he's given. Noticing and understanding by the truth all the things he's done before for other people who put their faith in him. Therefore, not only knowing that he is and believing that in fact, but believing that he will reward us. It's a trust in him. It doesn't matter what he's required for us to do and what would come about when we are doing that in obedience and the troubles that it might bring. The fiery darts of the wicked one that he hurtles our way. If we have that trust in God, that shield of faith, we're able to deflect those darts and quench those darts. I want us to consider some of the individuals here in this chapter. They had the shield of faith and they were prepared for the fiery darts of the wicked one. Verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household. We consider the amount of time that we read about in Genesis the 6th chapter that Noah had to build the ark. It was up to around 120 years when God said that the men would live to 120 years on the earth from the time when he promised the flood to come. And then he turned to Noah and told him to build the ark and gave him this instruction. And it was a massive boat, a massive ship that he would have to build. And it would, of course, take him time to do so. And so during that expanse of time, not only was Noah building the ark, but he was a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the wicked world. Peter talks about that in his epistles concerning Jesus being in the Spirit, preaching to the spirits in prison who were in the days of Noah, and in 2 Peter talking about Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Consider the mockery that he received. He's building an ark. And while we can't prove this undeniably, some commentators suggest that it hadn't rained yet in Genesis the 6th chapter. So he's talking about rain is going to fall from the sky, something you've never seen before. And not only that, it's going to fill up the world. Consider the mockery that he received and the temptation that he received from the wicked one to renounce his faith and turn away from God. In all of that time, he had to be patient. And he had the shield of faith having the conviction of God being in existence. Not only that, having the trust in him that he would deliver him and his family from this flood. I want us to consider Abraham in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. The fiery darts that were hurled at Abram were the doubts that might have arisen in his mind and his heart concerning an unknown place that he was called to go out to. Genesis chapter 12 kind of begins abruptly with regard to God calling Abraham and giving him the land, nation, and seed promise and calling him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to follow into the Canaan land. We read about Abram in chapter 11 and his father Terah. We read elsewhere in Joshua as he alludes to the people who were of Abraham's family. They were idolaters in a pagan world. And I think sometimes we take for granted how big of a deal this was, how much trust Abraham had to have. The shield of faith was there with him. And the devil was trying to get him in his life to doubt God, as he does with each one of us. Here's an unknown place, and I want you to follow me. Don't ask questions. Get out from your family and from the land that you know to a land that I will show you that you don't know, that is foreign to you. And here's these promises that ultimately you're never going to see fulfilled, but your descendants will see them fulfilled. But you follow me anyway. And don't ask any questions. Don't raise any doubt. He had the shield of faith, and those fiery darts of the wicked one were quenched. Consider also later on in verse 17, concerning after he had his promised son. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He said in verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him, in a figurative sense. Here's the promised son I finally received in my old age, even with the deadness of my wife Sarah's womb. And this is the one through whom this great nation and the seed promised to the world is going to come. Redemption is going to come from this boy that was given to me by God. And now he's offering or making me and requiring me to offer him up as a sacrifice. Consider the doubt that could have entered his mind had he not been supplied with the shield of faith. Consider also Moses in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Notice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What conviction that was. What trust that took in God. He had the shield of faith, and while you had the temptations to continue as Pharaoh's daughter's son, and to have the pleasures of sin and luxury, and avoid the troubles and tribulation, suffering for the cause of Christ and for the cause of God's plan, he chose to trust in God instead, knowing that it would be difficult. But there was that promise, and he looked to the reward. All of these individuals had that shield of faith. And the only reason that they were able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand is because they were equipped with the panoply of God, most notably in this chapter, the shield of faith. I want us to consider some others who did not have the shield of faith. When they reached Kadesh Barnea, and they sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan, the promised land of God. They had been delivered from the hand of the Egyptians and had prevailed by the hand of God, all-powerful, who supplied them with manna, who supplied them with water, who was continually with them. And 10 spies came back and said, "We can't do it." They didn't have the trust. And because they didn't have the shield of faith, the fiery darts of the devil struck them in the heart. And they lost their souls, were scattered in the wilderness, did not get to see the promised land. The shield of faith is of utmost importance. We must trust in our God. I want us to note in James the second chapter what this faith does and how it appears When James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works.'" The shield of faith is an unwavering trust in God, but also what that leads to is an unquestioning obedience to His commands. It's not just saying, "I trust in you, but I'm going to sit here and not do what you say." It's showing that trust by doing what God says. Faith without works is dead. He says, "You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." It's not simply belief. It is such a conviction that has a trust and leads to obedience continually. James 4 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And it is the same on the flip-flop. "Therefore, to him who knows to do something that is evil and he does it anyways, that's sin to him as well." You've got sins of commission and sins of omission. The shield of faith keeps us from the temptation or succumbing to the temptation to fail to do what God says. We must equip ourselves with that shield. We note also in the next part of Ephesians, the sixth chapter, with the panoply of God, he says, "Take the helmet of salvation." Now we understand what a helmet is. It protected the soldier from blows to the head, which is a vital part of the body. It protected him from debris and object shrapnel, and it allowed him to have the courage to stand up in battle because he had that protection. So we have the helmet of salvation and this spiritual warfare. Instead of crouching in a cowering position, we've got the hope of salvation. And so we can stand up in whatever conflict and whatever situation, understanding that we're protected. "You may kill my body, you can't kill my soul. You may threaten my health, but you can't threaten my relationship with God." Romans the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ." And we have that conviction as well. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter in verse 8. The Apostle Paul spoke as this helmet of salvation, as the helmet, the hope of salvation. We understand that there are different degrees of salvation with regard to our sins being taken away as we rise in baptism. That's salvation. But as we have the hope of salvation through our lives and work out our salvation, that is salvation, and then it's consummated in heaven. We have the hope of eternal salvation. And what that serves as is the helmet on our spiritual head. We are standing up for what we believe in, and we are suffering for Christ and putting our heads out there, stretching our necks out for the Lord in an abundance of danger with regard to spiritual warfare, and more specifically, the physical threat to our lives. But we've got the protection, and we're willing to stand in boldness instead of shrinking in cowardice. I want us to consider the letter to the church in Smyrna in Revelation, the second chapter. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, 'These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. That is for a full and complete time. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death.'" That is the absolute spirit of what we're talking about in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, concerning the helmet of salvation. Being faithful until death is not simply being faithful all your life. That's certainly scriptural, and we need to understand We can't just be faithful part of our lives and then shrink back in perdition. We've got to be faithful for the entirety of our lives to receive that crown of life. Here it considers the persecution that threatens death, a shortness of life, a death not by natural causes, but a death that is sudden because of your faith. Be faithful to the point of death. How far are you going to take your faith? Sometimes we note this as radical Christianity because that's how the world would view it. You're radicals. You're willing to die for this. Jesus says, be faithful up to the point of death, until death, and then I will give you the crown of righteousness. So when our physical lives are threatened and we have the opposition before us, it doesn't matter what kind of heat is brought upon us as we stand for the truth. We have the helmet of salvation to protect us. Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10 and verse 28. And so we do not fear the individual who threatens our body, but we fear him who can destroy our soul. But we understand having that peace with God as we come to the knowledge of the truth and obey him, that we can stand up and commit ourselves to him because he's promised us salvation. James 4 and verse 12 says, there is one lawgiver who is able to both save and to destroy. That's who we commit ourselves to. And because of his promises, we can fasten that helmet of salvation on our head and have the confidence of eternal life, even if we lose our lives here on this earth. Consider Jesus, who hung upon the cross, who was reviled, who was mocked. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he did not threaten in return, he did not revile himself or revile in return, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. In another way, we can say he put on the helmet of salvation because he knew that he had run his race. And for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame, endured the cross, and now he's sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. How was he able to endure that cup of anguish and suffering that the Lord provided for him in his will? Because he had the helmet of salvation along with the other pieces of the panoply of God. And so we take the shield of faith, we take the helmet of salvation, and also the Apostle Paul says, and take the sword of the Spirit, and he says that is the Word of God. This is an interesting piece of our armor because it not only serves as armor, but it also serves as an offensive weapon. We understand that the sword was of utmost importance with the physical Roman soldier. You could give him a bow, you could give him a dagger, you could give him a staff, and if he didn't have a sword, he didn't feel sufficient to wage war. The sword was the primary offensive weapon, and so it is our primary offensive weapon. And not only is offensive, it is defensive, just like the rest of the armor that we've discussed so far. It can parry the advances of the evil one, but it can also thrust and penetrate and drive him from us. We've got to have that and equip ourselves with it. We've got to know how to wield the sword of the Spirit, just how the Roman soldier had to know how to wield the literal spirit or the literal sword. And we can take great comfort in the fact that it is not any physical sword or not any sword with regard to a metaphorical terminology that we have made and equipped ourselves with, but it is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God that the Spirit has given to us by revelation. It is inspired of God. It is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is the sword of the Spirit. It's not just the Word of God in content being the truth. It is God's literal breath. It is His words coming from us. It is not us saying it. It is God saying it. Because of that, it holds such great power that is something we can hardly even comprehend. Romans 1 and verse 16 says, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. And likely in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in the 18th verse, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The Hebrew writer alludes to its power in Hebrews the 4th chapter in verse 12. After saying that we need to be careful, that we don't fall short of that rest, but we have faith and obedience to God's word. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's so sharp that it pierces to the division of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Nothing can withstand its power. An individual who is doubting is going to be convicted by this word. An individual who is dishonest or self-righteous is going to be slain by this sword. It is that powerful, and it is something offered to us to wield. And we need to learn how to use it. We need to be prepared to use it at any time in our lives. I want us to consider its power and an example of using the sword of the Spirit in Matthew the 4th chapter. This is a notable section of Scripture in which at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, just prior to Him going to preach the gospel of the kingdom and calling some disciples to Him to walk with Him in His ministry and be witnesses of Him to the world, He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Matthew 4 and verse 1. It says in verse 2 that when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, He was hungry. Now when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And notice what Jesus did. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." I want to suggest to you that besides the actual scripture that we quote in wielding the sword of the Spirit, some of the most powerful words we can use in our spiritual battles, in our spiritual warfare against the devil and against those who are contrary to Christ in any way, are those words, "It is written." This is what I believe. This is what my pastor says. This is what our church does. This is what I believe this scripture means. And we reply not with, "I think," or "my preacher says," or "my mom says," or "my dad says," or "my grandpa says." We reply with, "It is written." We can only do that if we know the Word of God. We've been given this sharp two-edged sword to study and to know so we can use it. Even Jesus, the Son of God, had to use the sword of the Spirit to be successful in His life. He was hungry, so the devil used that hunger against Him, and with his understanding of Jesus' power as the Son of God, the Word who was in the beginning, who's with God and was God and is God, He said, "Command these stones to become bread." So Jesus answered with Scripture, quoting from Deuteronomy the 8th chapter in the 3rd verse, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And we look to that context for further understanding with what was going on in this situation. Deuteronomy the 8th chapter has to do with Moses' reminder to the children of Israel about the manna that God supplied them with. And why did that they receive that manna from God? He said, "You receive the manna from God so that you may learn. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word which proceeds from the mouth of God." In other words, you've received this manna that came from heaven to know that even though there are possibilities of providing for yourself in this physical life, it ultimately comes from God. You put your trust in Him. Not only that, furthermore, it emphasizes the importance of spiritual things. Jesus, you're hungry, turn these stones into bread. What that would show is a lack of faith in God to provide for him. He lives by the word of God. God will provide for him. This is a matter of temptation, and he's not going to succumb to temptation being impatient, not waiting for God's provision. But also, he doesn't need bread as much as he needs the word of God. He doesn't need bread as much as he needs to obey God's will. And so he appeals to Scripture to strengthen him in this time of temptation. The devil took him up into the holy city in verse 5, continuing, set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." The devil is cunning. He is sly. He is crafty. And he's going to take Scripture as well and twist it and try to destroy us with it. And Scripture that is twisted, Scripture that is taken out of context, Scripture that is misapplied, kills us. It does not keep us alive. It needs to be taken in the context that God intended it to be taken. And the devil does the opposite with this. He takes Scripture out of context, quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, in which is the context of following God's Word, putting your trust in Him under the shadow of His wings, dwelling in the Most High place with God by obedience and faith. And therefore, as we submit to God in obedience and put our trust in Him, He's going to look out for us. It doesn't consider just throwing yourself off a cliff to test and see if God's really going to be there for you. That's not trust at all. Trust is doing what He says, knowing that no matter what, He's going to bear us up. The first and second verse of Psalm 91 says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust." And what does that mean? If you do happen to fall into this moment of danger, God will deliver you. But you don't put yourself in that place on purpose for the purpose of testing Him. It also says in the fourth verse, in the second part of it, "His truth shall be your shield and buckler." You submit to His truth. You drink in His truth daily. And by that gain a conviction and a trust that we talked about with the shield of faith. And you put your trust in Him. The devil was suggesting that Jesus test that offer of provision regarding His health and His deliverance physically. You test and see if God's going to do this. He said He would do it here. Jesus says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Quoting once again from Scripture, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, where once again Moses reminds the children of Israel of what occurred when they complained against God. It was a sinful thing to complain against God. "Where is the water? You've taken us out of Egypt just so we can die in the wilderness. Are you going to provide for us?" And you know what God did? He provided water for them. They had a lack of trust in God and as such complained against Him. And what that was testing. Is God here? What that does is not show a conviction and a trust in God. It shows a lack of trust in God. Furthermore, in verse 8, it says, "The devil took Him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship Me.' Jesus said to Him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve.'" And so the devil tried one more thing. I suggest to you that this was one of the more difficult temptations for Jesus to endure. You came to earth ultimately to do the things necessary in preparation for a kingdom on which throne you will sit and rule. You came to be a king and to establish those things necessary to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to usher in the New Testament. But you're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to die on the cross for sins of other people as an innocent man. It's a difficult road to travel. Many troubles lay in Jesus' path. And this is right before He begins His ministry. And the devil says, "You don't have to do that. You don't have to suffer. All you have to do is bow down and worship Me, and I'll make you ruler of all of this. I'll give you what you want. I'll give you what you see," in other words. Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." God is the only one worthy of our worship. We don't worship anyone else, certainly not Satan. He quoted again from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. And there Moses reminded the Israelites of who provided for them. Who brought them out of Egypt? Who supplied them with water from the rock? Who gave them manna? Who gave them quail? Who was with them and defeated these armies? Who delivered them continually? Who has always been with them? Who heard their cry in Egypt and delivered them from the oppressive Egyptians? It was God. Don't turn to these false gods. Don't turn to these idols and give them worship. They haven't done anything for you and they are false. Worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Notice what happened in verse 11. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The sword of the Spirit is so powerful, so sharp, so effective, that when we use it against Satan, he runs away. James 4 and verse 7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We've got to be able to know how to use that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that comes from diligent study and acquiring the knowledge of God's will, so that when the devil tempts us, we look to God's Word. Consider the temptation of fulfilling sexual sins. Where do you turn for that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Your body is not for fulfilling these lusts. Your body is for the Lord. Where do we turn to when we decide that we have a desire to go and gamble and acquire someone else's money? Colossians, the third chapter, tells us that covetousness is idolatry. And so we look to God's Word and we use God's Word against the devil, saying, you're telling me how good this is and how enjoyable it's going to be, but this is actually what it is. It's filthy and destructive sin, and I'm not going to have anything to do with it. I've got the sword of the Spirit. And if we use it in that way and read it and trust it and follow it, the devil's going to flee from us. Now, he'll come back. You have your sword ready along with the rest of the panoply of God. If we are going to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand, Ephesians 6:13, we equip ourselves with the panoply of God. But very quickly, as we draw our lesson to a close, I want us to consider something that is placed in addition to these six pieces of the panoply of God supplied by the Apostle Paul. It's not specifically mentioned as part of the panoply of God. We understand all of these things are equipped to us and given to us by God, and it is only through Him that we can withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. But we also continually remind ourselves of this by praying to Him, by asking Him for our help. And so He says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. 18, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We pray for ourselves, praying to God for help, praying to Him to intervene in our lives in any way that is necessary for us to fulfill His will. Supplication is not a simple request. It is a fervent request. It is in the most extreme sense of the concept of prayer. You're in dire need. It's that same kind of prayer Jesus offered up in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was sweating great drops of blood in anticipation of the cross. We cry to him for help, but also for each other. This army of the Lord is not a one-man army. It is a full army of the body of Christ. And you need my prayers just how I need your prayers. We need to pray for one another, brethren, so that we can stand in the evil day. But also in verse 19, he continues, that is Paul, to say, and for me, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Preachers of the gospel, and especially Paul as an apostle and ambassador of Christ, especially need the prayers of the saints. Those who decide at any point in time, however long, even if it's just a one-time filling in role, they need the prayers of the saints. They need our prayers because they're wielding that sword of the Spirit and they are fighting as they proclaim the gospel. We need to pray for opportunities that the gospel of Christ might be proclaimed to bring lost souls to Jesus and to further the borders of God's kingdom, but also we need to pray that those who proclaim the gospel have the courage to do so. I want to encourage you, as we leave this place, to consider the panoply of God and consider your weakness without it, and therefore put it on. You can't get to heaven, you can't be victorious without the girdle of truth, without the breastplate of righteousness, without the feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You can't be successful in this spiritual warfare without the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and you can't do it even if you lack prayer. You've got to have all of these things. You've got to follow God continually, and He's there to equip us with these things. If you're here this evening, you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord. We invite you to do so, understanding that the task will be difficult to walk for God for the continuing of your life and to the end of time. But having the courage to do so and the confidence to do so, because He's given us a panoply, full suit of armor. You're not going to be lacking in any way and in any area. So stand up in courage and name the name of Christ before men and obey the gospel if you haven't done so. If you have any spiritual need we can assist you with, we ask you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.